the new year is a good time for thinking about such things, new commitments, new desires. I saw where someone had put online a couple of days ago, they wanted to open a health club that was going to be very profitable because it only needed to be open the first 2 weeks of January, and the name of the club was going to be Resolutions. Some of you will get that later. And I read somewhere that the average person keeps their New Year's resolutions for about 9 days. That's not very hopeful out of 365. 9 days. And I think one of the things that makes it daunting, whether you make New Year's resolutions or not, or whatever the thing is, it's interesting you go in the grocery stores, all the diet foods and aids are on sale right now. Whatever your thing is, sometimes what makes it seem overwhelming is we look at a whole lifestyle change, and sometimes we seem a little overwhelmed. And it's easier to say, I'm going to commit this year to walk closer to Jesus. That's a lot easier to say in generalities than to be more specific and say, today, Sunday, January the 2nd, every hour, every moment, I want to live for Jesus. Because the reality is, if we live that way, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, then by the end of the year, we have committed the year to Jesus. And so my prayer, my desire is that we, and the things that I share this morning, that we wouldn't make grand promises, commitments to the Lord about how we're going to be different this year, and then by January the 10th, it's done with. But that instead we say, okay, Lord, today. I'm reminded often of the when Jesus says, in talking about worry in Matthew chapter 6, and he talks about, don't worry about tomorrow, each day has enough trouble of its own. And sometimes we worry about tomorrow because we can't picture the Lord tomorrow, because God reveals himself to us in the present. You can picture the Lord walking with you today, but the things that you have to face tomorrow or next week or next month, you can't picture the Lord there because he doesn't reveal himself in the future, he reveals himself in the present. And none of us know if we're even going to wake up tomorrow, so why waste today worrying about something that might not even occur? So in Acts, as I said, we're going to begin in chapter 1, but the verses I want us to focus in on this morning in chapter 2, I'll read these and then we'll have a word of prayer together. In Acts chapter 2, these may be familiar verses to you, verse 41 through 47. The Apostle Luke says, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that we who are your children would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that we would renew our focus on who you have called us to be as individuals, who you have called us to be as a body of believers called Crescent Baptist Church, that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and Lord, that we would serve you faithfully, diligently, not just this whole year, Lord, but every moment of every day in this year as you would grant them to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In thinking about what we're doing as a church and who we are as a church, there are many answers that you could get from people in the community, in society, from the world, even from church members. I was a little concerned a week before Christmas it was, so now a couple of weeks ago, I saw a news story on television, some of you may have seen this, about a church in the Durham area. They didn't name who the church was, I don't know who the church was, that had had agreed to partner with Durham County Social Services in providing food and canned goods and Christmas gifts and sorts to children, and they were going to supply things to meet the needs of 300 families. And I thought, that's a great goal. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with doing that. And what the reason this made a news story wasn't because the church had agreed to do that, but because 2 days before 300 families were to show up, the church backed out and said, we're not able to do it. And so social services was scrambling, trying to find people to help meet that need. And it was on the news, and I'm sure people stepped forward in the community and whatnot to meet that need. But what concerned me was not the story, not what the church had agreed to do or that the church didn't follow through doing. What concerned me in reading about that story online was the comments from people in the community. Because the comments, if I were to boil them down, went basically like this. That's a horrible thing for the church to do at this time of year, because that's what churches are here for, to help meet needs of needy people. If the church can't provide toys and food and clothing, then what is the church here for? And that was the gist of dozens of comments to this article on the website. And it really made me think that, you know, there are a lot of churches that do a lot of good things like that in the community. There's nothing wrong with doing those things. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not the purpose of the church. That's absolutely not the purpose of the church. That is not why we exist as a body of believers. Now, we'll see in Acts chapter 2 a hint of that, but we've got to understand the context that that comes in. And so this morning, as I think about sharing the purposes of a church, this passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47, is a passage, as I said, it's familiar to a lot of people. In fact, there was a book written by a guy, you may have heard of him, Rick Warren, who wrote a book. Everyone knows his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, that he wrote a few years ago. Well, he wrote a book in the mid-90s called The Purpose-Driven Church. Some of you are familiar with that. And he looked at these seven verses from Acts chapter 2 and said, oh, the church has five purposes, and so everything in the church should fall in line with these five purposes. And that's not a bad thing to look at, but I think that if we focus so hard on that, we might miss the forest through the trees. Now, before some of you may get upset and run me out, just wait till we're done. And we'll see what is going on in the book of Acts, where I think we as a body of believers, we as individual Christians, can learn from what happened in the early church. So a little bit of background before we get to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read through this. Some of you have committed to say, I'm going to read through the Bible in this year, and it's the second, and you're like, maybe I'll do it tonight before I go to bed, and I hope that you do it. But what I want to encourage you to do, we don't have church tonight, so during the time you would be at church tonight, read the book of Acts. It'll do you good. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I just gave homework in church. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So just a snippet, the book of Acts, written by Luke. Coincidentally, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke, same Luke, and he says in verse 1, I wrote the first narrative, that's the book of Luke. And so Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts as kind of like a two-part series, volume 1 and volume 2, if you will. And so the first part, as he says, this was about the life and ministry of Jesus, and then how he was crucified and buried and was resurrected, and how he was with his disciples for 40 days. And now, here's the book of Acts. Here's part two of the story, if you will, that Luke is telling. And the gospel message about Jesus suffering and dying on the cross, it's very clear and explicit through the book of Acts. So that's what's going on in Acts, what the book is. Some call it the Acts of the Apostles. It really is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. While he, Jesus, was together with them, that's the disciples, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for the Father's promise. See, this is after the crucifixion and resurrection. And he said, this is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So here's what happens. Luke begins the book of Acts by saying Jesus was talking with his disciples and he says, soon I'm going to leave here, but you need to stay in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of the Father's promise because you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then verse 6, I love this. Jesus says, disciples, you stay here. You're going to receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And then they said, look at verse 6. They said, Lord, is this when you're going to restore your kingdom? I love this. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit coming to empower them. And they say, Lord, can you explain the end times eschatology? Can you break out your charts and maps and explain it all to us? I mean, that's kind of what they asked them. They said, Jesus, tell us exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen so we'll be just completely knowledgeable about all that's going to happen in the end times. And look what Jesus said. Verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Here's what Jesus says. He says, guys, it's a great question, but that's really not your business. That's what the Father has determined. That's what the Father's going to carry out at the Father's time. Here's your business, guys. You will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit. And that is what we as Christians are to focus upon. That doesn't mean there's not a place for understanding prophecy, but that should not be our focus. Our focus should be what Jesus is doing in our life today. And I would extend that even to say that as Christians, the focus is not that we're going to heaven. And as Christians, when we share the gospel with people, the focus is not that they get to go to heaven. The focus is that they can have a relationship. We can have a relationship with Jesus Christ today, right now, at this moment, at this hour. That's the difference. That's the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament isn't going out telling people, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? It's not the message. The message is, do you have a relationship with the Creator? That's the message. That's the focus. And the disciples were getting off track right here from the start. And Jesus says, here's what you need to worry about, fellas. God's going to do what God's going to do. Here's what you need to worry about. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. You will tell people about me. And then look what he says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the same mission we are a part of because it has not been completed and the time has not come for the Father to send the Lord to restore his kingdom fully here on earth. And so we're still a part of that process. And he told the disciples, stay in Jerusalem. You're going to share the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea, which is a little broader. And then even in Samaria, which would mean to the people who aren't like you. That's the message there. You're going to share it to people who aren't just like you are. And then to the ends of the earth. Everywhere. The message about Jesus. He says, fellas, you're going to be my witnesses everywhere. You're going to share the message everywhere. And it's going to happen when you receive the Holy Spirit. So he says, don't run off and try to do it now. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. That was their job. And then our job as believers, once we put our faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit and we should begin to be his witnesses, telling people about Jesus Christ. We'll see how this plays out here in the next chapter or two. So after this happens, he goes up to heaven. And here all the disciples are going, well, that's kind of cool. I mean, you know, they had never seen that before. And they're going, wow. And then all of a sudden these two angels show up and they say, why are you staring into heaven? Why are you looking up into the sky? The same way he went up, he's going to come back. That he's just going to just descend down. People will see him. Same thing's going to happen. And I love their response. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called the Olive Grove, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, so just a couple miles. When they arrived, they went into the room upstairs where they were staying. And then it lists all the disciples here. All of these, verse 14, were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the disciples, what do they do after they find out this and Jesus goes up to heaven? They pray. They pray. It's amazing, isn't it? They didn't sit down and map out their strategy of how they're going to reach Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the ends of the earth. They didn't pull out a map and try to figure it out geographically. They didn't divide up tasks into groups of two or three. They just said, let's just pray. That's what they did. They got together and they prayed because they were following the example of Jesus, because most often in Jesus' ministry, you find him going away and praying. And if Jesus had to pray, we have to pray. So that's what these disciples do. They go and they pray. Well, then we're not going to read the next part of chapter 1. As they're praying and they realize, hey, we got 120 of us around here together, 120 followers of Jesus at this point. And, you know, one of our key followers, one of the 12, was a guy named Judas. And, well, he betrayed Jesus and he went and he killed himself. And so we need to have another one. And so they cast lots and they decide on Matthias to be the other disciple here. And then chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, so if you're doing the math, about a week and a half after Jesus ascended to heaven. Suddenly they were all together in one place. Suddenly, verse 2, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were staying, and tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent acts of God. And they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? But some sneered and said, they're full of new wine. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. So here's what happens on the day of Pentecost, just like Jesus said it would happen. They're together and the Holy Spirit comes and descends among them and invades in their midst. And they all begin to speak different languages. Now, we're not getting into it today about, well, were they speaking languages that were heavenly? Are they speaking in tongues? And what is going on here? The one thing we do know is that the people who were from out of town and other countries and lands who were there in Jerusalem, they all hear these disciples speaking in their own languages. And no one says, wow, they're speaking languages that none of us have ever heard before. It must be some kind of angelic tongue. I don't see that in Acts chapter 2. What they're saying is, wow, I hear them in my native tongue, and no one in Jerusalem speaks in my native language, but these guys do. And they're talking about the magnificent acts of God. What they're doing is sharing with people who could understand it in their language, sharing about Jesus and sharing about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And so they're talking about it. And the people around are going, wow, it's in the morning here. These guys are just drunk. They're acting so different when they receive the Holy Spirit, they're drunk. Now, that doesn't mean they were acting drunk. Some were mocking them, thinking, why are they all acting and speaking in such a manner? And then Peter stands up to preach. And he says in verse 15, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pain of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me, and you will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. And God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, Since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. So there's Peter's sermon. Some of you are going, well, I could sit through a sermon like that. There was Peter's sermon. That was it. That was the gist of it. That was the bulk of it. There it was. He quoted from the Old Testament. He said, here's how Jesus fits in. Jesus fulfills the prophecy, and you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. That's the prophecy. That was the sermon. And he said it fits with all that God said was going to happen. And he says, and we've received the Holy Spirit, and that's why we're behaving the way that we're behaving. Now look at their response, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So they say, we hear your sermon, Peter. We understand we just killed the Messiah and God raised him from the dead. What do we do now? And Peter says, you must repent. You must turn from how you're living your life and turn to the Lord. That's what repentance is. To make a change in your mind, in your attitude, a change of thinking. That's what the word repentance means. Change the way that you think. He says, and then be baptized in the name of Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that when you're baptized, you receive forgiveness. The word baptized there in the broader context means identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. That's what it means. Identify yourself with Jesus. And then when someone would publicly think about it, Jews in the first century, less than two months after there was this massive outcry where someone claiming to be the Messiah right at the Passover was crucified, and then his followers are going around saying he's being resurrected, and now you're a Jewish person, you know all of this, and it's not like they said he was resurrected 2,000 years ago, they said he was resurrected a few weeks ago. Go to the tomb and check it out, he's not there. All this hubbub, and then they say, now be baptized, be immersed in water to tell everybody, I'm a follower of Jesus, the one that our religious leaders had crucified, the one who died and was buried and we claim to be resurrected. I'm his follower, he is resurrected, and publicly be baptized to identify yourself with Jesus. That's what it meant to be baptized. That's what it means when we baptize one another, to publicly say, I am a follower of Jesus, and it changes everything when that happens. And so then what happened when this took place? Verse 41, so those who accepted the message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And you see, what happened with the followers of Jesus in the first century is exactly what should happen to the followers of Jesus in the 21st century. There was a debate, through books and writing and articles and whatnot, among some church growth experts and church growth leaders and all this kind of stuff, a few years ago, saying how can the church, we as the Christian church, particularly here in America, we need to be the church in the 21st century, and we've got to do things different and we've got to be innovative. And some people said, well, we just need to throw everything out the window and throw out the baby with the bathwater, and that's just ignorant is the best word I have for that. And some people say, well, we have to do everything the way that we've always done it. And for some people, that means the way we've done it since the 1950s. And that's just ignorant, too, to say we've got to do everything the way we did it then, because church traditions have changed through the years. But the better thing is not to say we have to be the church in the 21st century. We need to be the first century church living in the 21st century. That's the difference. We need to act and behave and respond and relate to each other just like the first century church did. But we do it in a context of the 21st century. I mean, they didn't even have cell phones or Twitter, and they could communicate a message. They didn't have websites, blogs, articles, newspapers, and they could communicate a message to people that Jesus Christ changes lives. And so when they became followers of Jesus, they became very different people. I read it before we pray. We'll look at it these last few verses in chapter 2. They became very different people. You read that description of these believers and you say, that's crazy. I don't I don't know. People live like that. They don't in the world. But we, as followers of Jesus, are called to be very different people. One of the great things about being a follower of Jesus, and I think Anthony alluded to it even when he prayed for our offering, is that we're all different people. We're different. We've got a lot of different backgrounds. We come from different places, different levels of education, different demographic, just everything about us is different. And there's no reason that we have to all be gathered together as a group of people except for one thing, and that is our relationship to Jesus. It's the only thing that unites us is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's what happened in the first church in the first century. Particularly if you read through the book of Acts, if you do your homework tonight, you read through the book of Acts and you start to see when Gentiles come in, because the Jews hated Gentiles. So Gentiles are coming in and they're going, the only thing that unites us is Jesus. The third thing about followers of Jesus in the first church, they were very different people. They were united by Him. And the third thing, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is what enabled them to live different lives and be different people. That's what enabled them to be united with one another, is because they were filled by the Holy Spirit. So let's see, what was the church doing and what can we learn for us as individuals and as a church? As I said in verse 41, 3,000 were added. And the believers, the initial group of 120, received them and accepted them and welcomed them and rejoiced with them. They did not sit back and say, you know what, some of you guys didn't like Jesus when He's here, but now you want to jump on board. Now that He was resurrected, now you want to come on in. You know, I mean, I can almost see some people thinking that. Like, well, where were you when it was hard to be a follower of Jesus? Now the guy's resurrected and everybody wants to jump in on it. But you see, they didn't do that. They welcomed and received and accepted everyone that the Lord called to be a follower of Jesus. Everybody was in. They were all added to them, about 3,000 people that day. And what is it that they did? Did they get together and distribute food and clothing and toys at Christmas? It's not a bad thing, but that's just not what they did. Did they take what they have and use it for the best purposes that the world thought? That's not what they did. They did what the Holy Spirit of God led them to do. Verse 42 gives us a good indication of some of the things that they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. The first thing there, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Notice they were devoted to it. Devoted. It wasn't an occasional thing that they decided to do to say, hey, I want to learn some doctrine, I want to learn some teaching of the Bible. It wasn't an occasional thing they did if it was convenient. They were devoted to it, to the apostles' teaching, because Jesus Christ had taught the apostles and He filled them with His Holy Spirit. He taught them much after the resurrection. And so they come together to learn doctrine, to learn truth, because doctrine matters. There's some people that say, well, the church in the 21st century, doctrine doesn't matter. That's ridiculous. I mean, that might sound hip and cool, and, you know, some people who say that have a beard and they want to look cool. I do it because I don't like to shave. But the doctrine does matter. I don't know of a single person that says, you know what, I've got a lot of health problems going on and I'm going to go find a doctor to go to, but I'm going to go to one who hadn't been to one of these fancy medical schools. I'm going to go to one who just, you know, read a couple of articles online and listened to some cool music, and I'm going to go to him and find out what is wrong with me medically and how it should be treated. That's ignorant. No one does that. And if it matters that much for our physical bodies, how much more does it matter for us spiritually and eternally? Doctrine matters dramatically because it guides everything else that we do. Our doctrine guides everything else that we do. So what should we do as individuals? The early church came together, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. As individuals, I think we need to be reading the Bible every day. Every day. And that can take on a lot of different forms. You can read in the morning, you can read at lunchtime, you can read at night, you can do all three. You can listen to it on a CD as you're driving to work. You can listen to it as a podcast. In fact, I saw where you can download podcasts of the whole Bible, and they'll give you like a little snippet every day to listen to for the whole year. And someone had said, if you drive to work 17 minutes one way and 17 minutes back the other way, then 5 days a week, you can listen to the Bible twice in a year. 17 minutes one way, 17 minutes the other way, 5 days a week. You can listen to the Bible twice in a year. Interesting, which tells me if you're reading it, take 17 minutes a day to read it, and you'll read it through once in a year. But read the Word. Learn the Apostles' teaching. Read it. Be in it daily. Grow in your faith and grow in trusting Him. And that's discipleship, to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's a growing process. May the Lord help us never to come to a place to say, Lord, I know enough. I've learned enough. What can we do as a church? Well, our Sunday school classes, small groups, is a great time to come together to study Scripture together. And as we'll see, a lot of these things overlap. And we'll see at the end why that is. But come together and study Scripture in a small group, in a Sunday school class, with a small group of other believers. Say, hey, we're going to get together and we're going to study Scripture together. We're going to talk about the things of God. We're going to talk about the Word of God. What I see us doing as a church with Crescent Christian Academy. A huge ministry, a huge part of our church is this academy where we are teaching doctrine, teaching biblical truth to children 5 days a week. What an amazing ministry we have as Crescent Baptist Church with this academy to teach young people and to minister to their families. As a church, preaching and teaching that is based on the Scriptures. In our classes, in our children's ministry, our youth ministry on Sunday mornings, it's based in the Scriptures saying, here's the Scriptures, here's the Word of God, here's doctrine, here's truth. And my heart's desire for that is that we, through that, we're all equipped to be better followers of Jesus, and we're all equipped to be better witnesses for Him, particularly in this community in which we live, where there are many academic and intellectual people that want to tear down Christianity, and we need to know truth and be able to explain and have conversations at that level with coworkers, with neighbors, with friends and family members. As a church, on Sunday nights, beginning next week, Lord willing, I want to teach through the Baptist Faith and Message. Some of you say, what is the Baptist Faith and Message? It's our doctrinal statement as a church. I want to teach through that on Sunday nights. We have a Sunday night worship service in here, starts at 6:30. I want to teach through that so we know, here's doctrine, here's what we believe as a church, here's what it means to be a Southern Baptist, and here is what we're doing as a church. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The second thing they did, you see the word, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, we're Baptists, and when we say fellowship, most people think of what? Food, that's right. And amen to that. I mean, I love food. In fact, I'm already going, you know, I don't know what happened the last week and a half, but the dryer has shrunk my clothes. I don't know how else to put it. Something, and maybe I'm not the only one. But fellowship is a lot more than just food. The word that's used there is the word koinonia, which means in common. They lived their life in common with one another. Look down further, verse 43. Then fear came over everyone. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as everyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here is what they were doing. They were living in common with each other. They spent time together in the temple complex. That's where they met as large groups. But then they had meals together, and they didn't have a fellowship hall in the temple complex. We don't actually have one here, I guess, technically speaking. We don't have a fellowship hall, but you know, the great thing is they met house to house. They met in houses, in small groups, not just the large group. Because here, after the first day of the church, if you will, they've got over 3,000 people. It's easy to get lost in the crowd. It's real easy. We got 170 in here. It's easy to get lost in the crowd. But you get in small groups, and you get to know people, and you live your life together. You live life in common with one another, and you share life together. I think what we can do as individuals, sharing our lives with one another, and you have to make it a priority on your calendar. You just have to. There's a family that Mathia and I, we kind of have a running joke with. Maybe they don't have the running joke, but we have the running joke. We've been telling them we're going to invite them over for cooking fish for about 2 years now. And we haven't done it. And you know who you are. And we're going to do it. We just had to put it on the calendar. You just got to do it. You can't say, well, I hope one day to do it. You just have to do it. You just have to do it. To spend time together with one another as individuals. And as a church, I want to see us as a church providing more opportunities for that. Not always like this. This is great. This is great. But what happens is we rush in and we rush out. And we don't spend a lot of time with each other. And this is where meals come in. It's where meals come in, honestly. Many of you were able to come a few weeks ago. We had a Wednesday night dinner a week before Christmas, week and a half before Christmas. And it was a great time together to sit down and to get to know people a little bit better, to spend some time with each other as fellow believers where it's not so rushed and hurried, and just to spend a few minutes together. And I want to see us as a church spend a little bit more time doing some of those things. And we'll find times that works and find we can do it. But spending time getting to know each other, I want to see at this church a culture of transparency. Now, some people may tell me that I'm a little too transparent. Well, you know, I just believe in being real. There is a line, and I have a filter, you know. But there's a place to let people know, hey, you know what? We're having tough times here through this thing or that thing too. But you see, what happens is sometimes we get together with other believers and we're struggling, or we got this thing going on or that thing going on. And you see other believers, you're like, how are you guys doing? They're like, we're doing great. And Satan whispers in your ear, everybody's doing great except you. One of the best things that happened to Mathia and I when we first got married is we were in a church that had a lot of young couples. I mean, every Saturday for 3 months, there was a wedding in the church. And then a year later, the nursery. Anyway, that's another thing. But getting together with these young couples, we'd all come together at church and be like, how are you doing? We're doing great. We're doing great. And I remember the first time there was about five of us young couples that got together. We'd all gotten married within about 6 weeks of each other. And we all got together for a dinner or a cookout or something at somebody's house. And we sat down after we were eating. We just started talking a little bit. And come to find out that all of us who'd been married just a couple of months, all of the couples were ready to tear each other's heads off. Now, don't look at me so pious. Some of you may not remember those days. But it was a very encouraging time for us to realize, you know what, the same things we're going through, same things everybody else is going through. But sometimes, because we have a fear of being transparent, we never share that. And we can come to church in a big group or even in small groups, and we never open up our hearts and we never encourage each other to say, hey, we're dealing with some of that stuff too. I can imagine in the first century, they'd get together and they'd go, you wouldn't believe what happened at work today. My boss, who is a Jew, he fired me because I'm now a follower of the Messiah. Really? Oh, my goodness, we need to pray for you. And it's tough to, I mean, you can just see that happening. They met together every single day with fellow believers, sharing life. And I want to see us as a church have a culture of transparency, because the world doesn't live like that. And people will look at you and go, you mean you like being with people at your church? Isn't that just something you do on the weekends? You say, hey, I want to be there. I want to be with fellow believers. People will see that and it'll make a difference. And one of the things I want to challenge you to do as an individual or as a couple, a family, not to say, hey, I want to get to know some people in church. I want you to do this year. I want you to pray and say, Lord, I want you to lay on my heart specific people you want me to get to know better in the coming months. And maybe that means on Sunday morning saying, hey, are you going out for lunch? Let's go to the same place for lunch. Or come over to my house Tuesday night or whatever it might be. You may say, I don't know these people at all, but I see them every week. That's the best people that you need to get to know better. And what an amazing thing begins to happen when that kind of culture just permeates through a body of believers. When new people come in, they feel so welcomed and so close to everybody and so much wanting to be a part of what's going on, because the world doesn't live that way. The world used to a couple of generations ago. But if we were honest, most of us don't know much of anything about the people who live right next door to us. It wasn't like that when I was a kid. It wasn't like that when you guys were kids. When we were kids growing up, you knew everybody in the neighborhood. But people don't live that way, and we as followers of Jesus should live that way. And so you say, Lord, who is it you want me to get to know better? Who is it I can be an encouragement to and share my life with? The next thing that happened, and we got to move along quickly, in verse 42, back to verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now that, where they did have meals, because something just happens in levels of intimacy when you're having a meal together. It just does. And that's why there is the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's snack. But that's another issue. Verse 42, and to prayers. They got together to pray. Now in Rick Warren's book, he calls this worship, which is fine. But prayers. They prayed together. Because the focus was on their relationship to Jesus. That was the focus. And so they spent time with them. They spent time with him through prayer. And what happened, verse 43, fear came over everyone. Many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Because what happened, everybody saw God at work. And what was happening with some of these early miracles that the apostles were doing wasn't because they were in a different place than we were, but it was God's way, I believe, of jump-starting the growth of the church. The speaking in tongues, to share the gospel with people in a language that you don't know, but they know. And to do these signs and miracles in the same way Jesus did signs and miracles to give evidence of that he was who he says he was. And the disciples doing miracles, performing miracles so people could see God at work, because what happened then is people's faith grew and their trust in the Lord grew. And so we as individuals, we need to pray and we need to have a heart that expects God to do something. When you pray as an individual, don't just say, okay, Lord, here I am to pray today. Bless me to have a good day. In Jesus' name, amen. And then go out and go, well, I don't know if anything happened. That's very hard to measure. But you might have to have a specific prayer. Lord, when I have this meeting today with someone at work and they're not a believer, I want you to give me the opportunity to be a witness for you somehow in some way, understanding that there's sometimes boundaries and limitations in that context. But Lord, I want them to see Jesus in me. Or praying for your children, or praying for family members, or praying for people, or praying for situations in your life specifically, and expect God to do something. Because that's how your trust in him will grow. And for us as a church, I want to see us continue to do some of the great things we do when we come together corporately to worship the Lord. I think you all may share my opinion about this, but I think we have the greatest music ministry anywhere. We got some fantastic people. Pam Creel does an amazing job. The singers, the bands, the orchestra, the choir. It's just a bang up job. Diane in the back and all this. We've got an amazing, amazing music ministry. And I want to continue what we're doing in our music ministry, that it's relevant and that it allows us all to participate. I don't know about you, but I don't like when I go to church services and I don't go to any of them anymore because I get to come here every week. But going to church services where all I'm doing is being sung at the whole time. And I'm sitting there like an audience member. But I like to participate. I can't sing very well, but I like to participate. But as we come together to worship the Lord, not just through our singing, but how we live our lives, honoring Jesus Christ in all we say and do. We as a church have prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, and one of the things that we do in our prayer meeting, we pray, we have an opportunity. Is there lost people you're praying for that you can give us their name and we will pray for them? So come to the prayer meetings. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, come to the prayer meeting so we can pray, because I'm telling you what, we're not going to be able to accomplish a whole lot for Jesus if we don't pray. Jerry Falwell used to make this statement often. He said, you need to pray like it's up to God and work like it's up to you. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes as Christians, we work like it's up to us and we pray as a secondary thing. But we need to pray and come together as believers to pray. The next thing that was happening in this early church, verse 44 and 45, now all the believers were together and they had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. They broke bread from house to house and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Here's what they were doing. They were ministering to one another. They were sharing their possessions. Now, don't get nervous if you think, oh, the pastor's going to ask me to sell that vacation house and bring the money next Sunday. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, if God tells you to do it, you better do it. I'm not telling you to do it, but if God tells you to do it, you just better do it. That's all I'm going to say on that. But they shared their possessions. They took care of the needs of fellow believers. And that is different than taking care of the needs of everybody around you. They took care of one another as fellow believers, because a lot of them were cut off from their families when they became followers of Jesus. And so the church rallied together and said, hey, we're a group of people who are following Jesus. We're being persecuted from all sides because Jesus told us it was going to happen. It's happening. We've got to take care of each other. And that's exactly what they did. They used their gifts and talents and abilities and resources to minister to one another. And they didn't really worry about what the outside world thought of them. With the property we have across the street, 26 acres the Lord has blessed us with, and we're debt-free and have been for a number of years. And we've got some buildings there that we need to get rid of. And we've partnered with Habitat for Humanity, and they're deconstructing those buildings. And it's a great thing. We're not throwing everything away. A lot of that stuff's getting reused. Habitat for Humanity does a lot of great work. So it's a good thing. And of the options that our property committee looked at, that was by far the best one. There's a little bit of cost involved, but it's by far the best one, best stewards of what God has given us. And even a couple of weeks ago, someone through Twitter, as a matter of fact, someone in the community sent me a message via Twitter that was there for the whole world to see, saying, Crescent Baptist Church, please tell me you're not tearing down this old farmhouse in my neighborhood. So I wrote back. I said, no, we're not tearing it down. We donated it to Habitat for Humanity. And he wrote back, great, so they're going to rehab the house. And I wrote back to him. Again, this is for all to see. I wrote back to him and I said, no, they're going to use some of it to sell in their restore. And they're, other people are going to use it in other construction. And a little bit of stuff will be thrown away. And, you know, I'm feeling great about it. I feel like as a church, we made the wisest decision possible, the decision the Lord would have us to make. And this guy wrote back and said, that house could have been sold, could have been fixed up, reused. What awful stewardship. And at that point, my wife stepped in with her wisdom and said, you don't owe him any more explanation. And I thought, you're right. Because for him, I don't know the guy. Stewardship is different than what I see stewardship of the Lord's money and resources. Because the building is lovely and great, and every building is lovely and great. But when I read in the book of Revelation, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be burned up. That's not what we're about. That's not what we're about. Those are good things. And we should be good stewards and use resources that God has given us in the wisest way possible. But that's not the end goal. And so we as a church, as we make opportunities for you to serve the Lord and use your gifts to minister to other people, whether that's in children's ministry, youth ministry, music ministry, whether that's at Crescent Christian Academy, what a great opportunity that you have to volunteer to do things for the academy, to do things as part of that ministry. What a great opportunity that we as a church have in ministering to the needs of fellow believers in our community, many of whom may never step foot in this building on a Sunday morning, but they send their kids here 5 days a week, and we are ministering to them by providing a place that they can get an affordable, solid, good Christian education. And that's a ministry that takes financial resources from us as a church that we could do other things with, but we have committed to do this and we are doing it well, and I want to see us continue to do it well. And so we're doing that as a church to minister in that way. We're also planning this year, you'll hear a little bit more about this, but a mission trip to Guatemala sometime in the early summer, late spring, to partner with Roger and Vicki Grossman, who were members of our church, and they're doing work in Guatemala as missionaries. We're going to send a team down there in June. You'll have an opportunity to minister and use gifts to go to Guatemala. There may be another trip coming up to Ethiopia later this year. You have an opportunity to use your gifts. There's things that you can do to minister and to serve fellow believers and to spread the gospel in our community and around the world. The last thing that was happening here, and I know we must move along, the last thing that was happening here is evangelism. Verse 47, or the end of verse 46, it breaks in a sentence. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Here is evangelism, and here's how it happened. They praised God. All of the focus of everything they did was on Jesus Christ. That's why they were living different. That's why they were behaving different. That's why they were devoting themselves to the scriptures, because they were praising God and focusing everything on Jesus. And when people in the community saw it, they noticed the difference. One very interesting thing that happens all through the book of Acts, and if you do your homework, you'll read it, all through the book of Acts, is they don't have times in the church service where they're inviting lost people to become followers of Jesus. That actually didn't start until the 18th century. Because what happened for the first 1800 years of the church, when the church met together, it was all followers of Jesus. Evangelism happened in the neighborhoods, in the town market, and at the workplace. That's where evangelism happened. One-on-one, sharing Christ with people. And then when someone became a follower of Jesus, then you say, hey, you know what? You just became a follower of Jesus. There's a group of followers of Jesus meeting this Sunday. I go to. You want to come? And now we go, well, that's kind of cheeky, isn't it? Right, because everybody around here knows that churches meet on Sundays. But in the first century, that was news to them. Hey, all these other people who are following Jesus, who are studying the scriptures, who are ministering to each other, who are spending time together and praying together and encouraging each other. We're all meeting together Sunday. If you can come, come on. And so evangelism happened like that. Other people became believers as evangelism happened outside of the church. And here's what I want to encourage us to do as individuals this year. I said something a few weeks ago about this. It's 2011 or 2011, however you want to say it. But for each one of us to reach one person this year. Each one of us reach one this year. And if each of us did that, and then each person we reach somebody, and then we continue to reach people, we'd outgrow this room by the end of January. Each one of us reach one. Here's how you just say, well, I don't really know who. Pray. Begins with prayer. Lord, who is it that's in my circle of daily or weekly influence that I see, family member, friend, coworker, neighbor, whoever it might be. Lord, who is it that you want to put on my heart that I can be intentional about sharing the gospel with this year? Who is it that I can talk to about you and be intentional? Because as they said in that video, the time is short. And the time is absolutely short. Jesus hasn't told us the date to mark on the calendar that he's returning, but he says in the Gospels, we'll know the times and the seasons, and there'll be signs that are happening, and I'll tell you what, it's happening. He's coming soon. Time is running short. So each of us reach somebody, and for us as a church, I already mentioned, we pray for lost people. We give to missions. We go on missions. But I want us to be intentional about the gospel, understanding that in this community of people, in this little corner of the world where the Lord has us planted, we are enemies of culture because they are not followers of Jesus. And you're going to feel like you're swimming upstream. You know what? That's okay. Because Jesus said that's going to happen. Jesus said it's going to happen. And so it's all right to say, I'm going to stand up for Jesus Christ. And you may not have to have all the answers, but if you and I do just like this early church did and live different lives, people will see it and they'll say, what is up with you? What is going on? And they'll see the difference. In Acts chapter 1, there was a group of 120 people. By Acts chapter 2, they had grown to 3,000 people. And in chapter 4, there was over 5,000 men. That's not counting. We don't have a number of the women and children and other young people who are followers of Jesus just by Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, they said about these disciples, these men have turned the world upside down. And they did it without cars and airplanes and all the things we have. How did they do it? How can we do it? Do we program it? Do we have new announcements coming in the bulletin about new ministries we're launching and new this and new that? No, I don't think that's how it's done. And as I said before, the popular book in the 1990s about purpose-driven church was saying that structure everything in the church that it meets one of those five purposes, and everything's got to meet a purpose, and you structure things to do the purpose. But you know what? I think that is missing the forest through the trees. I think it's a parallel passage to what we see in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, when we're filled with the Spirit, here's the fruit that is produced. Love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, gentleness, meekness. It's one fruit that's produced. And none of us as individuals say, okay, I'm going to track in my life and follow seven things in my life, and everything I do has got to follow one of these seven purposes, and this will be more love, and this will be more patience, and this will be more peace. We don't do that. We say, I'm going to be more sold out to Jesus, more filled by the Holy Spirit, and what begins to be produced in our life is that fruit that's described with those words in Galatians 5. And I really believe what happens in a church where a group of people come together and say, we're going to be filled with the Spirit, we're going to be indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, then what begins to happen is you begin to see a group of people who are devoted to the apostles' teaching. You begin to see a group of people who are devoted to fellowship, who are devoted to spending time together, who are devoted to serving one another, who are devoted to sharing the gospel with people. When a whole group of people say, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen if we plan more things and put more stuff on the calendar. It's not how it's going to happen. But what begins to happen when we recommit ourselves to say, Lord, I want to be more faithful in following you. I want to walk closer to you. I want to be filled by your Spirit. You say, well, it's a tall order. Yeah, it is. But the great news, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive power. I can't live that kind of life in my own power. And you can't live that kind of life in your own power. But when we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, He gives us the power to do it, to be different people, to live different lives, to live lives of influence. And I want it said of Crescent Baptist Church that God uses this place to turn Durham and Chapel Hill upside down. Not for us, not for me, but for Jesus Christ. Because we do it all for His glory. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never given your life, you've never repented of your sins like those early followers, you've never repented and confessed your sin to the Lord and asked Him to forgive you this morning, what a great way to start a new year by becoming a follower of Jesus. Enter into a relationship with Him, receive the Holy Spirit, be empowered to serve Him. And if you're here today as a follower of Jesus, maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart and you say, Lord, I want to be more devoted to following you. Walk closer to you. Let you have full control of my life. And see what you do in this place. The world has yet to see what God can do in and through the person that is fully committed to Jesus. And I think the world is yet to see what God can do in and through a church full of people who are fully committed to Jesus. We're going to have a word of prayer and we're going to sing a song of invitation. And I want to invite you this morning. I know we're a church. We don't often have a lot of folks come and pray, and that means nothing to me. But I want you to join me in committing yourself as an individual to say, Jesus, I want to walk closer to you this year. I want to be more filled by your Spirit this year to live a life that makes a difference for the kingdom of Jesus, because the time is drawing near. So as we have our invitation, I want to invite you to come and pray. The altar's open. There's plenty of room. And if God's speaking to your heart, that you'd say, Lord, I want to start this year. I don't know about tomorrow, but this moment, this hour, I want to be fully committed to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, your kindness that you have poured out upon us in and through your Son, Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would help us as a people to be fully devoted to you, that you might use us in great and mighty ways. Lord, that you would do amazing things in this community, that people wouldn't see us, they wouldn't see this church, but that they might see Jesus. Not just to go to heaven, but Father, to have a relationship with you that gets us through today and gets us through tomorrow. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness that you offer in the blood of your Son. And we commit ourselves in this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.